Charles Spurgeon said he found comfort knowing Satan was his adversary. It meant that Spurgeon was on the right side of the battle. So how about you? Is Satan your enemy? And what makes him an enemy? John MacArthur sizes him up for you next on Grace to You. You know, for most people today, the devil is no one to take too seriously or even literally. He's basically the stuff of, well, some Halloween costume or a sports mascot, a caricature, red suit, pitchfork, and no one to fear, probably no one to really believe in. What, if anything, is a reasonable person supposed to make of this person called Satan? You know, in the face of enlightened thinking and liberal theology, you need to arm yourself with the truth about your sworn enemy. John MacArthur helps you do that today on Grace to You, moving ahead in his practical look at God, Satan, and angels. Now, this is one of the most foundational and all-time popular studies presented here at Grace to You, so let's join John now as he helps flesh out from the pages of Scripture the characteristics of the devil.
Now, Satan, who is he? Not only is he a person, but he is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. Angels are spirits. They are immaterial. Demons in Luke 8:2 are called evil spirits. In Luke 11:24, they're called unclean spirits, but they're called spirits. Angels are immaterial spirit beings, but we do know that they have spatial limitations. According to Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, there is evidence in both of those passages clearly that they are somewhere located trying to get somewhere else. That's why when our Lord would send demons into a pig, that's exactly where they went. They have spatial qualification. They aren't everywhere, and they can't just sort of separate and float. They are just where they are. Now, Satan, don't ever forget it, is like that. And every time somebody says to me, well, you know, the devil maybe, you don't know if that was the devil. He's fast. But is he that fast to get around and zap everybody and just keep going around the world all the time? I don't know how fast he is. He doesn't need to do that. He has spatial limitations. Now, you say, well, I thought sometimes angels had bodies. Now, listen to me. Sometimes those immaterial beings can materialize. They can materialize. Now, I don't know how they materialize, but they can. And they can take upon them a body. It isn't a body like our body, because sometimes it has wings, doesn't it, like in Isaiah 6. And it's a very beautiful, in Sodom, when the people saw them, they materialized in bodies, all of the people in town just never saw anything like it. And of course, Sodom was famous for its homosexuality. And when the homosexual population of Sodom saw those angels materialize, they just flipped out. They said, oh, we've never seen anything like that. And they went chasing down there to Lot's house and about tore the place down trying to get at them. And that's why God destroyed the city. And that's why we use the word sodomy to refer to homosexuality. They were so beautiful and so beautiful that these people who are so perverted in their lusts were attracted to them sexually. Another thing about angels that's interesting is they are immortal and they never die. Angels never die. They will live forever. From the moment of their creation on, they will live. But unless you're uninitiated in terms of understanding this, that's true also of men, isn't it? So it wouldn't be any problem. We will live forever as well, either with God or without Him. The highest kind of angel that could be created is a cherubim. Cherubim. Cherubs. These were angelic beings of the highest rank, and they had absolutely indescribable beauty and power. The character and appearance of those angels is so far beyond our imagination and so absolutely incomprehensible to us that we could never even begin to realize what they are like. Their beauty is beyond anything that humanly is within the conception of man's mind. You say, what are the cherubim for? Well, they were the highest ranking, apparently, and it seems as though they were the protectors of the holiness of God. They always appear surrounding God's presence. They protect His holiness, and they are sometimes seen proclaiming His grace. They are incredibly magnificent beings. Now, of the cherubim, we have several of them named to us. In fact, I think we probably meet the three chief cherubim in the Bible. Number one, Gabriel. Gabriel seems to have a very specific task, and that is to reveal and interpret God's purpose and program for his kingdom. There's another angel that all of us have heard of. His name is Michael. Michael is what I like to call super angel. Michael is the general of the angelic army. But there was even a greater angel than Gabriel and Michael, the most glorious creature God ever made. I'll introduce you to him if you turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O what? Lucifer, son of the morning. You know, you could hardly even fathom a more beautiful name than Lucifer. And yet when you say the name, it sounds almost like a curse. You know what Lucifer means? Son of the dawn. Shining one. Hillel in Hebrew. Star of the morning. He was the supreme one. Star of the morning. Son of the dawn. The shining one. What an angel he was. You want to meet him in his glory? Look at Ezekiel 28. We'll get back to Isaiah 14 in a minute. Ezekiel 28. Now you're going to get a little bit of an idea of what an angel's like. And this is enough to just send your head swimming. Now I got to explain where we are here. Ezekiel is a prophet, and Ezekiel is speaking messages of judgment. One of those whom God had designed to judge for his wickedness was the king of Tyre. Tyre is a very famous area, very famous place in biblical history. The king of Tyre was an evil man, extremely evil man. He was ruthless, cruel, and godless. And the Lord was going to bring judgment upon him. And in verses 1 to 10 of Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel lays out a word against the king or the prince, as he's called in verse 2 of Tyre. And he just kind of flattens him out. Verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 9 even says that he said, I am a god. And he says, you'll be a man and not God in the hand of him that slays you. Some god you are. You won't be any god to your slayer. So here was this person who was assuming to be God, and he was submitting. What is that? That's the ultimate sin of what? Pride. And so Ezekiel is talking to the king of Tyre, but he goes behind the king of Tyre to the source of that evil, Satan. And beginning in verse 11, he begins to refer to the Satan behind the king of Tyre. Now, this is not an uncommon pattern in Scripture. Very often, messianic psalms on a positive basis are David speaking about David, but really behind David speaking about the Messiah. There is an occasion in Matthew where our Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter, but really he's talking to the source behind Peter's evil act. And here he goes behind the king of Tyre, and he nails who it is that's causing the king of Tyre to behave as he does. Verse 12, son of man, take a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's obvious the king of Tyre had never been there. He's long behind the king, and he is now talking about Satan. He says, you seal up the sum. You know what that means? You are sealed with the mark of perfection. The sum of all of God's creation, you are, and God sealed you as the stamp of his perfection. You were the supreme thing that God ever made, full of wisdom and what? Perfect in beauty. If you wanted to know what God thinks is beautiful, you would have had to behold in the spiritual essence of this particular angel. The beauty that God put there, and you would know what God feels is beautiful. He made him absolutely perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, the sum of perfection, and stamped him as such. Isn't it amazing when we think about Satan today, we always think about him as ugly. Verse 13, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Then it describes him. It's an almost psychedelic description. Here's how he was covered. Your covering was sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle. That's a stone, not a blister. Gold, Now listen, here he portrays this angel in almost a psychedelic flashing plethora of gems and glittering jewels. I don't know how to fathom this. It also says something else about it. Now listen to this. The workmanship of your timbrels and flutes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. Did you know that he was the supreme musician of heaven? Did you know that Satan was probably the heavenly choir director? He was the supreme being of God's creation, and he was the beauty of all of heaven. He sealed it up. He was the sum of all of God's perfection, and his music was beyond comprehension. That'll give you a little idea about how God feels about good music. God loves it. When God made the supreme creation that he ever made, he made him a musician. Verse 14. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. I made you. I made you the supreme angel, the anointed cherub that covers. Now, just exactly what it means that covers, I don't know. Maybe the one that hovers over God in some sense. I have made you so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, just exactly what that is, I don't know either, but there's something up there in heaven. Some kind of mountain, some kind of fantastic stones. It's interesting to conceive of what it might be. Some kind of blazing, glittering, glorious Shekinah beauty beyond imagination. And this angel and God move together in that domain. This is this particular angel. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Perfect. And here it comes, till iniquity was found in thee. It would have been bad enough if he'd have done it on his own, but you know what he did? He didn't keep his iniquity to himself. He merchandised it. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I'll cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God and destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Whatever the mountain of God is and whatever the stones of fire has reference to, that's right there where God is. That's the center of his heavens. I'll throw you out, not only because you sinned, but you merchandised your sin. Verse 18, he says, you defile the sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your merchandise or your trafficking. You propagated it. You know what Satan did when he went? He didn't go alone. How many went with him? One third. I'll bring a fire from the midst of thee. It'll destroy thee, and I'll bring you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. God says, you'll pay, Satan. You'll pay a high price. Now, what was the iniquity that caused this unbelievable creature to descend to the corruption that he descended to? Go to Isaiah chapter 14 and let's see what it was. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Man, can you just imagine the fall that that angelic being took? From what he was in Ezekiel 28 to the absolute corrupted, vile, despicable, hated being that he is now. How did it happen? When you're angry with Satan and when you're despising Satan, you have to somehow down in your heart feel almost sorry for him. But he could have ever gone the way he went. Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations? Here's your sin. For you said in your heart, now here is the sin, my friend, and it's the sin of pride. It's the sin of pride. Five I wills. Number one, I will ascend into heaven. Now, what is he saying? He already had access to the very presence of God. He was the leading cherub. He's not saying, I think I'll go visit God. He is saying, I will go and I will remain. I will occupy the throne of God. I will ascend. Now, from where he was, to ascend was to only go, there was only one person left. To ascend from being the chief angel was to go to God's place. I will take over for God. Second, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will usurp God's authority over the angels. I will take over as ruler of heaven. Third, I will. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation or the assembly. Verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And most commentators would say that the clouds here are not speaking of fluffy white clouds, but clouds referring to the glory of God as stars refer to angels. I will get above the glory of God. And he sums it up in the last I will be like the Most High. Do you know the Most High is a title? That is God's title as possessor of heaven and earth. What he's saying is, I will become possessor of heaven and earth. You see the unbelievable egoism and pride of his sin? And he fell, and Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. When he went fast and dramatically. And his beauty was immediately corrupted. And every angelic being who thought those thoughts with him was doomed to hell forever. And did you know that hell was created for the devil and his angels? An inconceivable sin, an inconceivable fall, but it happened. What were the results? Verse 15 of Isaiah 14. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. He was banished from heaven. He was corrupted. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, destroyed its cities, and opened not the house of his prisoners? Not only is he damned to the pit, but he becomes despised and despicable. And the display of his weakness is obvious to all who behold it. Now the statement of verse 15, he will be brought to the pit, will be fulfilled according to Revelation 20. Satan is taken and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Satan came crashing down. Now once he fell, the world wasn't yet in sin. Even if it was yet created, we don't know. We don't know when the fall happened, either before Genesis 1 or after. But God had two choices. Once Satan fell and all those demons, he could have just spoken the word and they all would have immediately gone out of existence. Could have destroyed Lucifer with a word. Could have halted the rebellion and that was it. And then he maybe could have waited till it happened again. But God didn't choose to do that. God chose to give the rebel his full opportunity to exploit every avenue of his power, to follow every possible angle. He gave him all of time from Genesis 3 until the kingdom. All of that time, he gave him to run his rebellion to its limits. Why? Why did God do it? Why did he allow it? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible, but one good reason I believe God allowed this was to let rebellion run right out to the end till it ran out of gas and showed all beings and all creatures for all time that all avenues put together could never dethrone God. And when it is done, my friend, it will be done, and no one will ever doubt again that God's authority could ever be usurped. You see, the claims and the I wills of Satan have their complete trial throughout time, and the entire universe is going to see once and for all that it is impossible to dethrone God. And when you get to Revelation, the angels are singing in mass that God is to be glorified, that Christ is to reign. They know there is no other way. And along the time the rebellion is going on, God has to, because he's a holy God, show his hatred to sin. And because he's a loving God, redeem those people who don't want to be a part of the rebellion. Beloved, the conflict is on. Believe me, it's on at every level. Did you know that? At every level in this universe, the war is on. Rebellion is running its limits. At the very throne of God, according to Job chapter 1, Satan has access to the throne of God, and they're in conflict. According to Daniel 10, at the angelic level, there is conflict. God dispatched an angel, remember, in Daniel's time, and that angel was held up by a demon, and God said, Michael, go get him. And super angel went out of there, blasted that other evil demon, and on went the angel to finish his task. There's a war at the angelic level, and people, if you haven't awakened to it, you ought to by now. There's a war at the human level. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44, and he said, we are the children of God. The children of God, the children of Satan, fight against each other. This whole universe is a battleground. And you know, I wonder sometimes when Christians just kind of sit around and just namby-pamby it through life, whether they realize what really is happening. Satan is contending for the souls of men, and so is God, and we are to be on God's team contending with him. Is there a devil? You better believe it. Who is he? He's a person. He's a spirit. He's a fallen angel. And he's active and aggressive in the war against God and God's purposes in the world today. I close with this. Every person on the face of the globe is either a child of God or a child of Satan. You're on one side or the other. Is that right? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Now, if you want to line yourself up with this fallen creature who is doomed and damned and all who have party with him equally so, that's your choice. Jesus even said, surely with a broken heart, you will not come unto me that you might have life. You can be on God's side by coming to Christ. And Christian, if you're knowing now what Satan is and what he is doing and how tragic his fall was and what this kingdom is really all about, I trust it gives you new impetus to fight the battle, to resist the devil, to not let him have a foothold in your life, to not let him gain an advantage over you. Don't give him an inch. God deserves all your glory, all your praise, all your life. Satan already has been defeated at the cross, but boy, for a dead enemy, he sure kicks and struggles. And he'll continue to do that until the end. And we must identify with God and struggle and wrestle, realizing who our enemy is for his glory and in his power. Father, thank you for a time to study your word. We pray that as we've just begun to look at this person who does exist and who may even be hearing what we say, we thank you, God, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that he is a defeated enemy. Oh, God, keep us from ever giving him any token, from ever leaning his direction, from ever buying any of his philosophies, his humanism, materialism, his orientation toward lust and sex and all these other things that he so obviously and often propagates. And may we set ourselves totally toward the one who has redeemed us, who loved us, the God who deserves our praise and our honor and our lives. Thank you, Father, for helping us to know our enemy better. Now that we know him, help us to fight him. The war against him, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Pray in Christ's blessed name, who is the victor. Amen.
John MacArthur with a provocative look at how Satan operates in the world and in the lives of Christians. It's a part of John's foundational study, God, Satan, and Angels, here on Grace to You. You know, the idea of Satan contending for the souls of men, a question to bounce off on that, John, one that some may be wondering about right now. Can Satan or the demons hear us as we pray aloud? And if so, should that make us be more guarded in what we pray about?
Well, certainly they have the capability, as far as we know, to hear us when we pray aloud. But that isn't any reason not to pray aloud. There's no restriction placed upon us in the Bible about praying aloud. Certainly in the order of the church, in Paul's letter to Timothy, men were to lift up holy hands in the service of the church and pray. So the assumption was they were praying out loud. Paul prays out loud in all his epistles when he offers a prayer that can not only be heard but can be read. There's nothing to be afraid of with regard to Satan eavesdropping on our private conversation with God, because it's not information that makes him effective. It's not the fact that he's got the right information about what we want, as if he could somehow halt what God did in response to our prayers or somehow get an insight into our hearts and do damage there that he otherwise couldn't do. No, that's a silly kind of approach. We want to understand that Satan is a powerful being, but we don't have to walk through our lives in morbid fear and terror about what he is going to do, because we are the temple of the Spirit of God. We have the omnipotent God living in us. There are so many things about Satan and about God and about Christian living that people don't understand. That is why it is so important to remind you listeners that our entire study of God, Satan, and angels is an excellent introduction to understanding the biblical truth about the supernatural world. And you need to know that truth so that you can approach your Christian life with the right things in place, the right understanding.
You could call John's current study on grace to you Essentials. Purchase a copy of it. It's on 9 CDs or 9 MP3 downloads. It's called God, Satan, and Angels. Review these fundamental truths once again on your own and on a regular basis. To order, visit our website or give us a call and place your order today. The web address is gty.org, again, gty.org, or dial our toll-free number anytime, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 1-800-55 and then letters GRACE. This study, God, Satan, and Angels, is on 9 CDs for the price of $41. Call to order yours at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, you can also purchase those CDs online, or if you like, download the study in the MP3 format for only $27 total. Log on to gty.org. Maybe you've heard me say that grace to you is listener-funded, but you've never quite understood what that means. Well, in short, we rely on people like you to reach folks worldwide with God's Word. For example, in terms of radio, we pay for the airtime on many of the radio stations that carry this broadcast, and that funding comes from listeners like you. So, if you've benefited from John MacArthur's Bible teaching, your gifts enable someone else to benefit, too. So, thanks for your faithful support. Here's where to write, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can make your donation by phone when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thank you for listening today. Be back for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It said, what you don't know won't hurt you, but that's not so true where ignorance about Satan is concerned, as you'll see on tomorrow's Grace to You.